Beloved congregation of the Lord, tonight we come to the beginning of a rather remarkable section of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, because it is filled with the bright promises of God. It is almost as if on the dark night sky there suddenly is a glorious light. It is the light that arises in the midst of the darkness, and I trust also shines in our hearts. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And then you have a second statement. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now it is my conviction that the first of these statements is what is unfolded here in chapter 30. Behold, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. But the great question arises, yes, but when is this? Is this something that was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when a remnant of God's people were allowed to come back from the captivity of Babylon under the edict of Cyrus, the king of the Persians? Is the prophet talking about the great day in which Jesus Christ came to the world and founded his everlasting kingdom? Or is he talking about a day that is yet future, when the fortunes of Israel and Judah will be restored? I suppose I don't have to tell you that there are those who advocate each of these views. Tonight I want to give you the reasons why I believe there is only one possible answer, and that is the fact that the prophet Jeremiah is indeed speaking of the great day of the coming of Jesus Christ into the flesh, and in so doing the accomplishing of the great redemptive purpose of God and the establishment and foundation of that kingdom which will have no end. Now the first reason that I am persuaded of this is found in the very beginning, where the Lord God said, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. If you'll just trace that sometime through the scriptures, you will find that usually this is something that God says when he is predicting something a great way off. Something which in the immediate circumstances looks to be rather remote as a possibility. For example, in the days of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the house of bondage in Egypt, the Lord God came to Moses and said something rather remarkable. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. I read it. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. At the time of the deliverance of the people of God, this seemed rather remote. So God says, I want you to know that this is going to happen, and therefore I want you to write it down, and I want you to write it down for a memorial so it won't be forgotten, so that when it happens, you will know in an added way that I am God and that there is none like me. You see the same thing in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. where the Lord God comes and says to his servant John, write these things. He wanted him to write them so that they would be treasured up in a book of memory so that the church would know, however remote the possibility might seem sometimes in the circumstances, might know that God has promised these things and that these things are certain. Now that's the first reason why I believe that we cannot possibly interpret this passage of the Bible as having had its fulfillment within one mere generation. You see, there are higher critics of the Bible who say, well, these men didn't really prophesy the far distant future. They were men of a very great insight into their particular time, and sometimes they were able to figure out and see a little ways in advance what was about to happen. But surely they could not foretell many centuries before the time what was to take place in the world. And it is our conviction as Christians that that is exactly what is true, namely that God is able to reveal his secrets to his prophets. Indeed, the Bible says he will not do anything unless he reveals this to his servants, the prophets. Now, the second reason why I believe that this is true is because of the figure of the notion of travail. You first have then the general statement there in verse 3, the first part, as to the subject matter of this prophecy. And then the first thing you have in explaining it is this figure of the nation in travail. Thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, dread. There is no peace. And then it's described in these terms. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Well, of course, the answer is, of course, no male gives birth. Well, then he says, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Obviously, the picture is one of great agony and intense suffering. And the reason is, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It's the time of Jacob's distress. Now, if you will find your way through the prophecies of the Old Testament, again you will find a characteristic feature of the prophetic writing. Whenever there is to be the end of a kingdom of men, this figure is employed. Where the old is passing away and dying, and the new is being born, you have this figure of the nation in travail. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 43, where he is speaking of the time when the Babylonian Empire will fade away and pass out of the scene of history, he says, and I quote, the king of Babylon has heard the report, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took a hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. It is the great prophetic message that the time for the end of the Babylonian Empire has been announced by God, and it is a time of great travail as that world empire passes away and another takes its place. And again in chapter 49, verse 23, you see the same thing with regard to the destruction of Damascus. Whenever in the Bible a nation or a dynasty, or an empire is coming to an end, and a new is rising in its place, you always have this figure of a woman in travail. And indeed, you will notice that this is frequently applied in the Scripture to the Jewish nation at the time of its final destruction in 70 A.D. For that is when the nation of Israel, in the state in which it was organized by Almighty God, passed away forever, and in its place rose the new Israel, which is the Church of the Living God. My third reason for saying this is what is written in verse 7. Please notice carefully what it says. For it says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Now, if it only said, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it," and made a full stop, one could possibly interpret it of the great day of the judgment of God, for it is, in a sense, an incomparable day. Surely there is no day like that day when Almighty God gathers before the judgment seat of Christ all human beings who have ever lived in the history of the world. But here in the context, you'll notice it's not only that great day, and there is none like it, but it is the time of Jacob's distress, not the time of the distress of all nations, but of this nation, and yet he will be saved from it. And I believe that right away we are reminded of what Jesus Christ said concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. For he said there would come a great tribulation, like there had never been before, and like there would never be after it. And in that generation, he said, all these things would be fulfilled. And truly, that was the time of Jacob's distress. If you've never taken the time to read the great history of that event in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, by all means get it and read it. For you will certainly conclude that there was nothing like it before in the history of the world, and indeed there has been nothing like it since. Jesus Christ said that as he addressed his disciples after they came out of the temple that day. And he said, "Don't you realize there won't be one stone left here upon another? Because that tribulation will be so great that if those days were not shortened, even the very elect would be led astray, but for their sake those days shall be shortened." My fourth reason for believing that this applies to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the launching of the Christian church in history is found in the statement that on that day the yoke will be broken and they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Verse 8, "And it shall come about on that day," declares the Lord. Notice that. On that same day that has just been defined in verse 7, the time of Jacob's distress, "it shall come about that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God." Now it is a fact that from the time of Jeremiah until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, the yoke remained upon that nation. It is true that they came back from Babylonian captivity, but they were not free men. And never again did a bona fide son of David sit upon the throne of Israel. Never again were they really their own masters for all the rest of the way through Old Testament history. From the time of Jeremiah until the coming of Christ, they were always under the dominion of somebody. First the Babylonians, and then Cyrus the Mede. And then after that, Alexander, the great Macedonian conqueror of the ancient world, and then finally Pax Romana, the great power of the Roman Empire. At no time were they ever really free from that yoke until Christ set them free. For Christ said he would make them really free, because his kingdom is not of this world. And if you are liberated in the service of Christ, you are the slave of no man. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he said to his disciples. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the world." That is the kingdom which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and of which there shall be no end. The fifth reason is found in verse 9, where it says, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." Now, unless you take the view that God is going to raise David up again from the grave at some future time in history and restore him to a function within the context of history so that he once again sits upon the throne of Israel and rules over God's people, then you are going to have to follow all of the rabbis of the ancient church and all of the fathers of the Christian church, at least all that I have ever read, in ascribing this David as an emblem of the Messiah. The Messiah is called David because he comes after the likeness and after the image of David. Why is Christ called the second Adam? Because he's the only other man in history that's like Adam. Why is he called David in some of the prophetic portions of the Bible? Because he's the only other man who is ever appointed by God to rule in a time of victory and prosperity over the people of God. And I believe that there is no escape from believing that this means the Messiah. In Zechariah the prophet, we are told of the day of the Messiah, and in that day we are told he that is feeble, among the people of God, of course, he that is weak, he that is least, shall be like David. And the house of David will be like God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And indeed, it does not seem to me to be accidental that the name of the Lord and the name of David are brought together in this verse. They shall serve the Lord their God and David as one being, as one person. And that, of course, is what Christ really is. He is Jehovah God, and he is also the David of prophecy. And if that be not true, and God is not going to raise the literal David from the grave to sit again on the throne of Jerusalem sometime after 1981 in the month of March, then it has to be Jesus, because there is no living descendant of David among the Jewish people. Did it ever strike you as a strange thing that even though the nation of Israel has been resurrected, as it were, from the dead, there is no king in Israel? There's a prime minister and there's a parliament, but there's no king in Israel, and the reason is because there is not a Jew on the face of the earth tonight that can demonstrate that he is a descendant of the house of David and is entitled to sit upon the throne of Israel. I say then that we are shut up to the interpretation that Jeremiah was talking about, the only one in the history of the world who is both Lord and David's son. And the sixth thing that leads me to this interpretation is the fact that he saves them from afar. Fear not, O Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. Now, that doesn't mean that they have to come back to the land to be saved. It means that even though they are way off there in the distant places, still God will reach them, and he will save them. For he says, I am with you to save you. I will utterly destroy all the nations where I have scattered you, but you I will not utterly destroy. I will chasten you justly, but by no means leave you unpunished. And isn't that what happened in the New Testament era? As the apostles went out and always visited the synagogue and always brought a remnant out of that nation throughout the whole Roman Empire? Isn't that what Peter says when he writes his first epistle and he says, I'm speaking to the scattered remnant of Israel and Cappadocia and Galatia and all these places. And then he goes on in that first letter of his and he speaks of them as a chosen generation, a royal nation, a holy nation of God. It is just exactly the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. And then in the seventh place, you will notice that this ruler comes up from their midst. For we read in verse 21, and now we skip over some of the description of the current state of the nation of Israel in that day. And we read in verse 21, and their leaders shall be one of them. See, it's David, but it's also one of them. And their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? And that's one reason why I cannot believe that it is David literally resurrected from the dead. Because you know, David was never able to do that. True, David was a man after God's own heart. But David could not come into the presence of God. And if he ever tried to do it, he knew that he would be cursed with leprosy, as was one of the kings of Israel, because no king of Israel was allowed to approach to God directly. That's why they had a high priest in Israel. And only the high priest was allowed to approach directly to God. The avenue of God's approach to men was through the kings and the prophets of Israel. The avenue of man's approach to God was through the great high priest of Israel. But here we are told that the day is going to come when there will be a ruler in Israel who will arise from their midst, and yet he will be able to draw near and approach to Almighty God. And what possible fulfillment is there of that? But the person of Christ, in whom are united the great offices of the house of David and the house of Levi, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, one who as our king is also the mediator by whom we can approach unto God, and as our great high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. For he, being holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, is able to enter into the Holy of Holies to there make intercession for us. And then finally, and this is the last point, look at verse 24. The Lord's fierce anger will not turn back. He's going to accomplish this. He's going to bring this terrible wrath and punishment upon the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. He's not going to turn back until he has performed and accomplished the intent of his heart. But then we read, in the latter days, you will understand it. And if you will take the trouble sometime to trace that one little phrase through the Bible, you will find that that can be no other than the days which commence with the advent of the Lord Jesus. Take, for example, what the Apostle says in the book of Hebrews. God who, in various manners and in various times, spoke unto us in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Well, now, what can we learn from this tremendous prophecy and prediction of the bright days of the coming of the Son of God? The first thing that we can learn is that some things in the Bible were not written for the people of the day in which they were written. Now, that's really a tremendous fact, and one that we need to think about. You see, God's purpose is age-long, and he has all of his great plan of salvation in mind from the beginning. And that's why some of the prophets sometimes wrote things that had no understanding among the contemporaries, and indeed sometimes very little even among the prophets themselves. We know this from what Peter tells us. For he wrote, and I quote, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So some of these things were not written for the benefit of the prophets themselves even, and certainly not for the people who were their contemporaries, but strictly and entirely for the benefit of you and me. And this is one of them. People living in the time of Jeremiah wouldn't even listen to him, let alone comprehend what he was saying. And that's not why it was written. It was written so that we who live hundreds of years later would meditate upon this, think about it, and realize the tremendous fact that Almighty God is indeed the sovereign God of all history. What a tremendous proof we have then of the inspiration of the Bible. Here was one of God's prophets living in a time of darkness and advancing destruction, speaking of the bright and glorious promises of God hundreds of years in the future, approximately 500 years between the time of the prophets and the fulfillment. How is that possible? Unless there is a divine mind superintending the minds of the authors of the scriptures. How is that possible unless the Spirit of the living God was brooding over the mind and the pen of the prophet Jeremiah? Some of the liberals of today try to make out that these prophets were only exceptionally bright people who could see a little ways down the road, like some of the prophets of today. And we have them too, people who seem to be able to see what they had 10 years and maybe even 20. But some of these predictions went 500 years, and they were written down in a book so that when they were fulfilled, God's people would be filled with amazement and wonder, and they would say, oh, what a precious and wonderful thing the Word of God is. Isn't it glorious that He has enabled us to know these things long before they happen? And if that is true, then is it not also true that through it God can give us assurance? If we look at the world today, is it not a very dark world? There are many people in the Western world today who are predicting a total collapse, economic and moral and social. I heard someone quoted not so long ago at the United Nations Assembly, they are in total despair of the future of mankind. As we look at the state of the world today and of Western civilization and culture, as we are in our film series, and even more as we look at the state of the church, it is enough to make anyone feel a bit pessimistic for the future. Well, that's exactly when we need to take into fullest account the data of this part of the Scripture. For the New Testament is also full of the bright promises of God. It is still true that He reigns, Jesus Christ does, right now. Not Satan, not communism. And there is not going to be a total collapse of the world. Not because the potential isn't there, not because man is not heading in that direction, not because if you left man alone he wouldn't do it. All those things are absolutely true. But it's not going to happen for one very simple reason. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is reigning, and He will go on reigning until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And we can have confidence also that if we are in the service of the king, he will also tread under our feet, Satan and all of his hosts shortly, because Jesus Christ has been exalted and all of his good and wonderful promises will come to pass. There shall be no defeat in history of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no defeat of the servants of the living God. There will be no defeat of those who do truly stand under the banner of Jesus Christ. If you could believe it in Jeremiah's day, you can believe it today. And if what God said in the day of Jeremiah came true, you can depend on it. Not one word of our God shall fail. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious God, for the assurance you give us through these things that are written. We are so thankful that you had the prophet Jeremiah write these things down in that dark day in which he lived, so that we could see with amazement your power, your wisdom, your ability to bring cosmos out of chaos and the new kingdom, the renewed kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the shattered remains of the old kingdom of David. Truly we rejoice in this and ask that you will strengthen us in our most holy faith, that we may live in the light of it. For you, our God and Savior, this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.